Again, we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, or verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is our third sermon in our series on Romans 13. It is titled, What is Government Good For? We return this Lord's Day to what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning what a Christian understanding ought to be of the civil government. And so in order for us to benefit, we are going to review a couple of things and look at the basic summary of this whole section. I'm going to put it back on the board here for you, which is this. Since God founded and ordained the civil government, our Christian duty is to be the best citizens by our subjection. Nevertheless, there are varying facets that are helpful to us in understanding this idea. If we think of this summary statement then like a chair, we can think of these points like the legs of a chair. They all hold it up. So what is the first leg? Well, we have this, the next one. The first leg was this. We talked about this in our first sermon, that God is sovereign over every nation, which is good news for the believer. Therefore, we're bound by God to faithfully subject ourselves to them. That was our first leg, our first sermon, our first main idea. The second leg or support is right up here. As Christians, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we are citizens of the kingdoms of men. To sum it, we live in God's two kingdoms. But today, we come to the third support, which aims to answer this basic question, what is government good for? And I can't help but think of Ron Swanson when I hear that question. Probably nothing. That may be your first gut reaction, but the Bible says something altogether different. What is your first response to that question? All of us have our own perspectives, I imagine, and critiques, observations, experiences, and the like. However, we are not attempting to answer this very important question by way of our own experiences. You are all more than welcome to share them afterwards. During our time of fellowship, it would be good. But the question I'm hoping to answer with you all today from Scripture is not so much what is government good for in light of your experience. The real question that we are looking to answer from the Word of God is most basically this. What should the government be good for according to Scripture? Or what ought the government be doing? Or what is God's design for the civil government? Do you see that little difference? I think an illustration is helpful to bring some clarity. When I have the privilege of helping couples prepare for marriage, I don't want to provide models of unhealthy marriages. One of my favorite standards that I used to do years ago, though this TV show is slowly becoming a little older, is have people watch a show called Everybody Loves Raymond. And ask the question, what were they really trying to say? What was the real issue there? Sometimes seeing an unhealthy marriage can help you find the ideal. But genuinely, when we do premarital counseling, we want to look at the ideal. We don't want to look at marriages that have perpetual bickering or cold wars or greater issues. We want the privilege of them seeing what God's ideal is from Scripture. That's what we want to do. We ask the basic question, what is it supposed to look like? Or what was God's intention here? Then we can mark clearly what should be happening and what should not be happening. The same is true in this passage as we come to matters surrounding the civil government. We don't merely want to echo our hiccups and opinions. we want to ask a very important question. What was God's intention for this? Or what is God's design for the civil government? And that is always where we will find the most useful counsel, because unlike the ordinary opinions of men and women, whenever we come to the Bible, we find the unchanging ultimate wisdom of God. So we return to that initial question. According to the Bible, what is the government good for? Here I bring our third leg, and it's our big idea for our sermon today, and it's this. The civil government is the God-ordained means for maintaining the good and punishing the evil of society, thus assisting us to live God-honoring lives in peace and godliness. In short, it's God's tool to preserve good in society and fight against evil so that we might have peace. Now, our emphasis today is going to be twofold, and truth be told, we're only going to get to the first bit of it. We're going to look at Genesis 9, 1 through 17, as the foundation for not only Paul's instruction to the Christians of Rome, but to every political society until Christ returns. And then later, at another date, we will look at Romans 12, 2 through 4, as the immediate, short, condensed answer from Paul for what government is good for. Again, I want to make clear part of my own approach to this text. I always want to heed wisdom from people who've come before me. How many of you know that you can avoid some issues in your life if you're willing to listen to people who've come before you? Well, some of the influences on this sermon today are people like Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Francis Turretin, Abraham Kuyper, David Van Drunen. If you are a nerd like myself, I can tell you which books to read. See me after service. But though you may not hear their names mentioned explicitly, notice, just know that they're in the background influencing my read of Scripture, and I think it is true. If you have any questions after service about what I'm saying, or agreements, disagreements, whatever, feel free to talk with me. I'd love to talk to you more about this. Okay, so we begin with our first point then, which is this, very basically. Civil government, common for all. When we come to ask the question then about beginnings, the only logical place in the Bible to look is the book of Genesis. We find the foundation to nearly every Christian doctrine contained in that very first book. One of the foundational elements here is not only the creation of all things in the space of 6 days, but also the creation of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and thus the institution of the family, the need for procreation, the call of mankind to rule and have dominion over the earth. God famously said this, and this is often called the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam and Eve are called by God to rule over creation. The kingly office, though, was surrendered to the serpent when Adam and Eve chose to obey a creature rather than rule over it. And the result was clear. Death came through sin. And yet God's mercy covered Adam and Eve in this promise that one day the seed or offspring of this woman would vanquish the seed of the serpent. And this all points to Jesus and what he would do by his death, burial, and resurrection. God's mercy also shone through in the slaying of another beast to cover not only the physical bodies of Adam and Eve, who were then naked and ashamed, but also spiritually to cover their sins. God also restrained his justice, his righteous justice, by allowing for the universe to continue on, though sin corrupted all things. This is often spoken of as God's common grace. Looking to this universal corruption, then, we find that this includes the human heart. And so violence and wickedness grew in the land after the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden because their offspring were thoroughly corrupt. We read that in Genesis 6:11. It was by God's mercy alone that he chose to save Noah, his wife, and his 3 sons and their wives. It was by his justice alone that he chose to reward the wickedness of the earth with a flood that covered the whole earth. It's one of the reasons we find seashells on the top of Mount Everest. There's a real sense where this cataclysmic event was like the deconstruction of the world. But Noah and his family survived, and the creatures that were with him. So when Noah and his family emerged, there was a very real sense where the world they stepped out onto was very different than the world they knew before the flood. When the flood subsided, Noah offered a sacrifice to God, worshiping him. And something marvelous happened that we read about already this morning from our text. God made a covenant or a promise. But he didn't do it with just Noah himself, did he? It wasn't just to Noah and the sons who would come from Noah's line, just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, no, no. God made a covenant with all of humanity and all living creatures, man and beast. We read this in verse 21 and 22 of Genesis 8. God said, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." What kind of promise does that sound like from our text? It's not a text promising spiritual salvation. It's a promise of biological preservation. God is promising that he's not going to destroy the whole world again by a flood of water because of humanity's sin. He will make the world endure. If you were to read in 2 Peter what God promises to do one day, he will baptize the whole world in fire. When the end comes and Jesus returns, this is often called the consummation in theology, that day when Jesus returns and he will climactically defeat evil. He will raise the dead, judge all people, reward his church, create a new heaven and a new earth. However, until Christ returns, or what is called the consummation happens, God will maintain the world until that day. At this point in the sermon, you should likely be thinking, what on earth does this have to do with the government? Well, this covenant that God made involves some more information, as the text of Genesis makes clear. God was not only going to preserve the world behind the scenes by his efforts, he also made plain that there was going to be enduring rules or expectations that would come upon all people in all places. Contrary to the foibles of racism, we all come from one source, and thus this covenant falls equally upon all people in all times and even in this moment. Here we find the foundation to what we have often called the kingdom of men, or the common kingdom. What does that mean? It means that from Genesis 9, we have a blueprint for society and a just one. We also find this point of information that the civil government was not created by men and women. Abraham Kuyper, in his famous lectures on Calvinism, says this: "Authority over men cannot arise from men. Sin alone has necessitated the institution of governments," he says. "Therefore, all authority of governments on earth originates from the sovereignty of God alone. The magistrate," it's another word for the political leader, "is an instrument of common grace to thwart all license and outrage and to shield the good against the evil." As we read in Romans, it was instituted by God himself. Why? Again, to echo Kuyper, "Our world is draped in sin, and," quote, "the authority of governments was instituted because of sin. Civil authority is therefore a corrective intended to counter the disruptive effects of sin." Where there is no sin, you need no government. I moved here with my family. It'll be about 13 years this week. And the weirdest thing in the world is that nobody locks their car. Where I grew up, everybody locked everything, period. And some of you today have your house unlocked, true or false? Crazy people. We had to lock our doors because we grew up in a bad neighborhood with bad people. I'm not saying bad people don't exist here, but it's a little different. You need to lock your stuff where sin is present. Why do we have a civil government? Because there is sin. That's real. You don't need a police force where sin is absent. You don't need judges or lawyers where sin is absent. You don't need prisons or fines or penalties or anything like that where sin is absent. And unfortunately, until Jesus returns, sin is going to be present. As long as we are alive in this world and as long as we are waiting for that return of Jesus, the consummation, we're going to need a government which entails necessarily laws, lawmakers, lawkeepers. Anyone who wishes to be rid of such things, however well-intentioned, is wishing for heaven on earth. And even the church, the assembly of God on earth, still has procedures for church discipline by God's command. How much more should the civil government? So when we look at God's covenant with Noah, we receive a model of God's demands for society today. In his covenant with Noah, or what's called the Noahic covenant, that means it belongs to Noah, we receive in a condensed, tiny, little form the blueprints of a just society. We read them earlier, and I'm going to summarize them in three ways, which I derive from Van Drunen, who says this, quote, "The Noahic covenant as a foundational element that illumines the whole enterprise of political theology." What does that mean? In Noah's covenant, you find the heart of enduring political theology. And so he gives us threefold breakdown, and it entails this, and I'm going to put it up here for your benefit. We have here a call to family. Genesis 9:1 says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Part of a just society is a call to family. Secondly, it's a call to enterprise. I'll explain that in a minute. It says in Genesis 9:3 through 4, "Every moving thing that lives shall be good for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I gave you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood." I'll explain that second point in a minute. And then thirdly, it calls for a call to justice. This is now verses 5 and 6. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Just join me for a second in this idea. If it is true that God contained in these three ways the blueprint for society at large, then we should expect necessary implications for society within them. All I have to do is think carefully about these elements. So let's look at that first one. What do you need for families to survive? Think about your life this week. What does your family need to survive? Well, you need a stable relationship, don't you? In some theoretical way. You probably need somewhere to live. That includes houses, which if you own a house, you know that necessarily means home repair, which means tools, which means money, which means skill, which means culture. You also need clothes. You also need shared responsibility. You want to see a shipwreck of a family or a marriage? Don't share responsibility. So you need shared responsibility. You need communication, community. All these things involved implicitly. The second point I mentioned was this idea of enterprise again. It said to eat plants and animals. Well, okay, well, what does that involve? It doesn't mean that you just go to a local buffet and move on with yourself. Think about it. What does that involve in the ancient world? How would you maintain such structures? What activities are there? Well, you need agricultural farming. Is there education tied with that? You betcha. There's a whole lot of work that goes into that. What about raising livestock? Is that difficult and time demanding? Is that costly? What about hunting, selling goods, purchasing goods, bartering, economics? The list goes on. Thirdly, this call for justice. This involves, as we've already mentioned, laws, lawmakers, lawkeepers, and everything in between. The laws that we're reading about in that third element isn't just about capital punishment, but it also involves ideas about military, capital punishment, and even war. All of this is in seed form, and so what I provided is a summary of Van Drunen, but I think it's also important for us to see it. It's also my own reflections and ideas, all of these things encapsulated. I want to invite you to wrestle over this, because this is a lot to take in at about 10:49 in the morning. But I do believe that this is scriptural through and through. What we find here is something that is established by God himself in this covenant as a divine sanction and task of every civil government that has existed since the days of Noah and until Christ returns. Therefore, in our desire to see a just society wherever we are, we look to this covenant and compare our own laws and structures. And I think that's important. This doesn't answer, though, other questions, though. What is the ideal form of government in your mind? The Bible doesn't tell us. What is the ideal economic system? The Bible doesn't tell us. What is the ideal judicial system? The Bible doesn't tell us. But we do learn about the basic building blocks for any civilization to succeed. And I do believe it does demand these three elements. Which brings us to our second point, and you'll find this very comforting. Civil government agents of justice. When we come to Paul's language of the civil government in his God-ordained status as the agents of his retributive vengeance. He isn't just making this up from anywhere. Paul didn't just say, wouldn't this be crazy, the avengers? I've got an idea. Because he uses that word avenge. It's in the text of the Bible. We're finding continuity. We're finding an echo to the civil laws and penalties. And it's not the ones that we find in Moses. We're finding an echo to the Noahic covenant. By seeing these points of connection there, we're able to consider that third aspect of the Noahic covenant and the root of what we've talked about. However, rather than rush through all of that, instead, next Lord's Day, we're going to come together to discuss this matter further, continuing this big idea, to see what Paul's specific reminders to the church are. What does it look like to live as faithful citizens in a thoroughly pagan, anti-Christian, unsympathetic empire? Because that's where Paul lived. And that's where many Christians today live. And that may prove rather useful for us too. Since it's not my desire to rush through this though, I want us to pause for today with what we have. And if you have any other questions about this and any other matters, please see me after service. I'm always glad to talk some more.